Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the one who is the joy of those who know him as a personal Savior. We rejoice in that which he has done for us that we could never do for ourselves. We ask your blessing as we open the scriptures this morning. May the Spirit of God impress the truths that we find upon our hearts. May it make the changes that you desire in each one of us. And may we be thankful as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus as we have continued to study in this book all this year since January, and we continue on and we will continue until we get to the conclusion of it. Exodus, the 20th chapter, though, a unique portion of Scripture and what we commonly call the Ten Commandments. And as we've been looking through these, I've looked at each one separately. We've gone through the first table. Remember, the first table is the priority of our relationship with God. And then the second table, as we went on with the fifth commandment just last Sunday, and we were dealing with those things there of honoring our parents in verse 12. And so then we are looking then at relationships between one another. It is always the priority that we need to be right with God before we will be able to be right with one another. The order of the two tables and the order of the commandments is by design. It's not by accident. It is also to teach us just in the structure of it as well. And so we go on to the sixth commandment even here this morning then. That is just four short words in verse 13, thou shalt not kill. You may look at that and say, well, Pastor, you really have that much to say about four words. And my answer is I have more than I'll probably be able to contain here this morning, because it is quite a subject to be dealt with. It deals with, and I have even entitled this, respect for life. When we began, especially looking at the Ten Commandments, we said that there were answers here to lies that are given. I've not always underscored that, but in the one of honoring our parents in verse 12 there is the lie that family doesn't matter anymore. Families are not important. Parental or parent-child relationships are no longer important. We have outgrown that. And that is absolutely incorrect and untrue according to the Word of God. So then also when you come to the sixth commandment then here in verse 13, thou shalt not kill. So then also there is the concept that comes from the unbelieving world that is around us that is based upon the idea or the lie of evolution that all life is the same, and so therefore life doesn't matter. Life comes and goes. Life is limited to what we know of here in our lives on earth. There is nothing in eternity. This is all there is, and there's not really much importance to it. All of us will come and go as everything else has come and gone with no impact or difference whatsoever. God speaks here about the importance of respect for life, because to respect life is to respect the God of the Bible. And that's really where I want to begin here. The God of the Bible, who is the God of life. All life has come from our Creator. When we look at the whole business of creation, when you go back, for example, back to Genesis, the second chapter, and as you read verse 7 there, it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Yes, there was the material that was used there, but the thing is, life was not implanted in man until God acted in that work of creation. And when it says very specifically that he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and we could say, and Adam became a living soul, something he was not until God acted to impart life unto him that otherwise he would not have. And when you read those words there, you can understand the truth that is not only here in the Old Testament, but also in the Old, because as you read the testimony of Paul in Mars Hill, in Acts chapter 17, and as you read verse 24, there Paul testifies, he says these words in Acts 17, 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Next phrase, this is Acts chapter 17, verse 25. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Whether you read it back in Genesis 2:7, whether you read in Acts chapter 17 and you read there verse 25, God is the author of life. It belongs to Him. It is His to give and it is His to take away. And if that be true, then understand that it is not then something that man can choose to take away, except as God has permitted it according to His Word. We are made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, so God created man in His own image, and the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. We are created in the image of God for the purpose of fellowship with God. As God has intellect, emotion, and will, so you and I have been designed by the Creator also to have intellect, emotion, and will. That is in response then. That is so that we can communicate. That is so that we can fellowship with God. Man was made for fellowship with God since the Garden of Eden. As you read there in the times when Adam would walk in the garden, God would come and fellowship with him until the fall. And that changes then all the relationship and the things that were transpiring there. But the thing is, when you read here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, it says, thou shalt not kill. I really ought to read it more precisely. Thou shalt not murder is really the term that is used there and the language that is behind it. You may say, well, you know, is there really a difference between the two? And the answer is absolutely. There's a considerable difference between them. Man has no right to take the life of another person except as God either commands or allows it. And there are specific principles for who is authorized to carry it out when you read the Scriptures. I want to take you back and do a little bit of study on that, if you will, here this morning, because some of these things are debated. People will read the Sixth Commandment here and they will say, well, that means absolutely altogether. And well, no, there are qualifications that are set in the Scriptures. And I'm going to just give you some, and it may be some things that you have heard and maybe some that you have not along the way. But we always, you know, get into the issue of capital punishment. And the thing is, when you read about capital punishment, we can begin at Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. And there we read, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And then notice the reason why that is given as you read further there in Genesis chapter 9, 6. For in the image of God made he man. Now, you don't want us to just skip over that and take that lightly. That is significant in the explanation of why there is something like capital punishment, because the answer that is spoken of here is for someone to take someone else's life willfully and contrary to the law is to do something then that is not just attacking the human being whose life has been taken, but as you read Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, it is also attacking that which is made in the image of God Himself. And that is even a far more serious issue than just taking human life. It's about what human life represents, how God designed it, how indeed we are to be that reflection of being made in the image of God. Even though that image is now broken, you know, we concede that fact that is true, but nevertheless, though, that is still the design, and that has not changed whatsoever. That also extends then to civil authority and law enforcement. Back in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13, and as you read from verse 4, it speaks about the person who is acting on behalf of civil government. It says, for he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. And then there's this phrase, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, that's New Testament scripture. If you want to try to dismiss Genesis 9, 6, then you're going to have to contend then with Romans chapter 13 and those words that are there. Because there, when it says, he beareth not the sword in vain, that's not decoration, that's something serious. He is able to inflict then injury and even death in order to uphold the law. Then there's the third category, and I will refer to it just as just wars. And you can debate the question of what is just and what is not. And I'm not going to get into that for the sake of time here this morning. But the thing is, as I look at the history in the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, the children of Israel were commanded to rout the occupiers of Canaan. David was indeed a man after God's own heart. If you're in the adult Sunday school, you've studied that recently out of 1 Samuel in our study there of David. But the thing is, you can also see, though, where in 1 Samuel 16 or in verse 18 or chapter 30 and verse 8, David was also a man of war. In fact, he was considered a bloody man in the sight of God, such that when David wanted to build the temple for God, God said, no, you're not allowed to do that. Your son Solomon's going to be the one to build it. And the reason it was given was because he was a bloody man, because he was a man of warfare. David instead then gathers all the materials and the money necessary, and he has that all prepared so that Solomon then can go ahead and build the temple. But that was withheld from him because he was a man of war, but he was also a man after God's own heart. So then also the question rises when we talk about self-defense and defense of family and home. And that perhaps is a little more ticklish issue for some people. And I've gone back, and again, I want to answer the questions that I'm presuming here from the scripture. And one of the most interesting examples to me is when you go back to Genesis chapter 14, verse 14. The Philistines had come to Sodom and they had taken away all the people and they had taken away all the booty, if you will, of the riches of Sodom. And they had captured his nephew, Lot. And so then there was a matter there where Lot and, you know, all the other people and all the other material wealth and so forth have been taken away. And so it was a question then, what is Uncle Abram going to do about this? And as you will read back there, and again, I'm not going to go through all the verses that are there, but I will read Genesis 14, 14, because that's the one that I find of particular interest in the subject. And it says, and when Abram heard that his brother, actually his nephew, was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Abram had his own militia people. His servants and his household were his personal army. As you read in Genesis 14, 14, they were not just armed, they were trained. They were prepared. So you have to consider, Abram was one of the richest people of his day. He needed some self-protection. So he equipped his servants and his household so that they could defend him. When Lot got taken, and then Abram goes after to rescue Lot. He doesn't care much about all the other stuff that is there. But the thing is, they go, and with that army of Abram, they retrieve Lot. They bring him back home safe and sound. And so they accomplish their purpose. That was something that you see there in the Old Testament scriptures. It's not unusual. Then there are the circumstances of manslaughter as it's addressed in the Bible. And there's a difference between murder and manslaughter. It has to do with malice of aforethought. It has to do with premeditation as being the distinguishing marks of murder as opposed to manslaughter. But even manslaughter in the Old Testament was taken seriously because there was yet those who were the avengers of blood. If you had a family member and maybe they were killed accidentally, you were presumed to have the right to go and to kill the person who had accidentally killed your family member. God makes a provision then as you read in the book of Numbers, and you can read in Numbers 35 and verse 12, there were six cities of refuge that were prepared. They were places where the manslayer could go and where he could escape the avenger of blood. When you read back there in the Old Testament, there were six cities. They were scattered so that they were within short distance of anybody who lived there so that they could escape to that place quickly and they could escape the avenger. The only thing is they had to stay there until the high priest died. And only then could they return home. If they left the city of refuge, they were a fair target. And then even when there were those who say, well, no, I didn't intend to kill him, then even there was still a hearing that was conducted there by the people there in the cities of refuge to determine whether or not it was murder or not. And if it was murder, he was thrown out of the city of refuge. He couldn't stay there. He would face then the judgment that would rightfully fall upon him back under the Old Testament economy. And so in those things, then there was a provision that was made. If it was just manslaughter, there was a recognition of the difference. But the thing is, it had to be proven. It had to be demonstrable. There could not be any premeditation or malice that is there in this. Now, I go through that hurriedly because I want to come to some other issues, though. And we want to make sure that we have the principle very clear. To murder is to contradict God's exclusive right to determine, and hear me well, when we are born and when we will die. It's not just about taking life. It's about also preventing life to be born. You and I have some issues, and I'll address them towards the end here this morning, because I don't want to lose the focus on the scriptures. But this, when we look at the commandment here, thou shalt not murder, all right, as we read in Exodus 20, verse 13, that has implications for the issue of abortion, and it also has implications for the issue of euthanasia. And both of those are serious subjects for the time in which you and I live. And I want to make sure that as we look even at this Old Testament verse of Scripture, that we understand it has very important implications for where we are in our society right now. And we need to see them in the light even of this commandment. And to understand, as I've said before, murder contradicts God's exclusive right to determine when we are born and when we will die. Let me just give some background to that principle. Back in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 2, and you know Ecclesiastes 3 is that time passage of Scripture, a time for this, a time for that. And one of those, as you read in verse 2 in the first phrase, says there is a time to be born and a time to die. If you look back at Hebrews chapter 9 and you read verse 27 of Hebrews chapter 9, and there the author of Hebrews says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Begs the question, appointed by whom? All right, you may want to ask in response to that. And then I go back to Job chapter 1 and verse 21, in the second part of Job chapter 1 verse 21, and there where Job has lost all of his children, he's lost all of his family, and he is bereft of those whom he has loved. And yet he can come to this conclusion as you read it in Job chapter 1 verse 21. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, understanding the context of it, it's a remarkable statement to make. But look at the detail of it, though, and understand the point that is being made. Who gives life? The Lord giveth. Who is entitled to determine our end when we meet that appointed time that we read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27? And we are also appointed to die. Okay? There is, the Lord gave and the Lord taketh away. Job recognized God's authority over both birth as well as death. The whole business of it all together is under his authority and therefore not to be seized upon by anyone else. So then, as we look at the whole business and the subject in particular of murder, let's paint some further background. Where does it all begin? And the answer is with Satan himself. Back in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, and the Lord Jesus is speaking there, and I have given you John 8:44 so many different times, you ought to know it almost by heart now. But I come back again to it here this morning because of this particular subject that is touched in John chapter 8, verse 44. Because the point is simply this, Satan is the original manslayer. I'm not going to, it'll say murder, but the thing is I'll explain why the original language uses the term manslayer instead of murderer. John 8:44, Jesus is speaking. He says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer or a manslayer from the beginning. You want to focus on that phrase, we'll come back to it. And abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, why the choice of manslayer than murderer? Because when we ask the question, where did death come from back in the Garden of Eden? The ultimate answer is Satan himself. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall could have lived there forever. We don't know if that was the plan in the mind of God. We can only speculate. But we know that up until the fall, though, there was no issue of physical death. But with the temptation then of Eve, as we read it back in Genesis, and we see the downfall, and we see it, of course, Adam is the one responsible more so than Eve back there. But the thing is, what is then the ultimate outcome of the fall? And the ultimate outcome of the fall is physical death. Something that up until that point was not seen yet in the Scriptures as the plan of God. Satan is the one who introduces this matter of taking away of physical life because All of us are the same. In Adam, we all die, don't we? Physically speaking. Satan is the original manslayer back there. It brought the sentence of death upon us. That's not to excuse Satan from any malice or forethought or premeditation. I think Satan knew exactly what he was attempting to do, and he succeeded, unfortunately, back there in the Garden of Eden. But it was the focus upon the reality that Satan brought physical death upon all of us with the fall of Adam back there in the Old Testament scripture. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 5. And as you read Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul writes, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world," and then the next phrase, "and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." That's Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. That's the reality of it. Jesus said what in John 8:44? "He was a murderer from the beginning." That's not to say that, well, the devil made me do it. Please do not misunderstand that by any means. But the thing is, we see it there. It is his instigation, if you will. "Thou shalt not kill" is much broader, isn't it? When we consider all the scriptures altogether, I want to move into the New Testament now. Because there is an expansion of this by the Lord Jesus Christ, where it goes beyond just the act of murder, but it also goes to the motivation and the heart that is behind it. I bring you back to the Gospel of Matthew, the 5th chapter now, and I pick up at verse 21, and you'll see where Jesus reiterates this commandment that we find in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. But then notice where he takes it. Notice where it goes further. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. "Ye have heard," Jesus is speaking, he says, "ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Now, just reading through there, verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, you know, does he really object to thou shalt not kill? No, but what he does is he goes back and he looks at the heart that is behind it. And what he finds in the human heart behind it is the subject of hatred that is there. It is that emotion that actually leads to the commitment of actual murder. When you read there, or whether you read in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, and I'll just quote that one for you. And there again, he says, "For out of the heart proceedeth," and then he gives you a list, "evil thoughts," next word, "murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Where does it all begin? It begins in the heart of a man. Fallen man. It begins in the heart of man where there is hatred that is unfolded. You see, with the teachings of the Lord Jesus, and especially as we read here in Matthew chapter 5 as far as we have, and he says, especially thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. He says, you're playing with fire when you entertain hatred. When you get angry in such a way that is without cause. Let me try to summarize it for you in this way. If you wait and let anger fester, if you nurse it instead of turning from it, if you have justified name-calling, which is really what Jesus is addressing here in Matthew chapter 5 with a raca, and that's just a brief explanation of that, if you will. Name-calling, mockery, and belittling others, you have set yourself on a path that if it remains unchecked will bring you to the brink of wishing or wanting someone else dead. And folks, when you've come to that point, you've come to the place where indeed thou shalt not kill ought to speak to your heart, because what you are considering is something that is contrary to the Word of God. If that sounds questionable, then let's go back to the first murder. Go back to Genesis, the 4th chapter, if you will. Hopefully you know the story. There are certain things that are implied and there are certain things that are stated. When you read in Genesis chapter 4, it's the business of worship of God. Cain and Abel, as the children of Adam and Eve, apparently have been taught what it means to worship the God of the Bible because they are bringing offerings unto the Lord, as you read there in Genesis chapter 4 and you read verse 3. And I read now from verse 4 on. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Next phrase in verse 5. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now you can read on the explanation as to why one was accepted and one was rejected. That's not really where I'm heading here. The thing is, look at the path of Cain that ultimately leads to the killing of Abel. And I'm going to, again, summarize it. It begins with self-will. Cain wanted to come, and he brought the works of his hands. Genesis chapter 4 is the first indication of the unacceptability of anything by human works in order to please God. It was always the sacrifice of blood. Abel brought the lamb. The lamb was slain. The lamb's blood was shed. The perfect picture all the way back here of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Cain brings the works of being a farmer, the best of his crops, but it was still human works and it was still rejected. And where it says here that he was wroth, we see there where his, first of all, his self-will that is demonstrated here frustrates him. It leads to anger. It says he was very wroth. There is also then the development of jealousy because it was a matter where Abel was accepted, but Cain was not. It goes on then to the hatred of his brother, and lo and behold, what do we have? We have the murder of Abel by Cain. We have the life being taken. We read this morning out of 1 John chapter 3, and I don't know if you caught where this incident was raised there in 1 John the 3rd chapter. But if you didn't, let me just take you back for a moment there and look at 1 John chapter 3 and read verse 12. Well, let me go back to verse 11. This is 1 John 3, 11. For this is the message ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 12, not as Cain, who is of that wicked one, that says, you know, under whose influence he was. And we talk about Satan being the original murderer. Here's evidence that supports that here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. And slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. John gives you the explanation of the issues that you see back there in Genesis chapter 4. And what did it do? It created that attitude, if you will, where because he could not go his own way and be accepted, because he became angry, because he developed jealousy of his brother, that he finally came to the place of hatred, such as Jesus spoke about back there in the Gospel of Matthew, and the result is murder. Premeditated, yeah, all the qualifications of truly being murder. When I look at those things, I have to ask a question to us here this morning. And that is, have we ever come to such a place where we have allowed the frustration of self-will to develop anger, to have the problems of jealousy, to reaching the point where indeed we are approaching that point where we wish somebody else was actually dead? And you know, it's not just a matter where we commit the murder. You know, we have people who are murdered by third parties who are murderers for hire. And under the law, and rightfully so, the person who hires them is just as guilty as the person who commits the murder. Now, they may not have gotten their hands dirty in the job, but what is their condemnation in the scriptures? It's because of these things that are in their hearts. When I read all these passages of Scripture, and I apologize for going so quickly through, but there's just so much to deal with in the subject here this morning. Do we understand that hatred is something that ought not to have a part? Or any kind of a place, perhaps is a better word, within our hearts? Whether we read 1 John, the third chapter, notice how it was prefaced with the example of Cain in verse 12. It was verse 11. The message that ye have heard from the beginning, what is it? That we should love one another. Love and hate are opposites, aren't they? It's difficult to go both directions at the same time. You really can. But the thing is, to harbor such things, well, it not wants to be named amongst God's people. Hatred has no place. Now, let me qualify that. We can hate the things of sin. We can hate the sins that people commit. But we are also commanded to love the sinner, are we not? Jesus did. Jesus died for sinners, like you and me. And he paid that price. Indeed, when you look at him, and I'll be dealing with this evening, ask yourself the question, weren't there people that hated Jesus that wanted him to die on the cross? I'll answer that question tonight. Let me come back then to some more practical issues with this as I come back again to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. The sixth commandment deals with the sanctity of human life. As we said before, we do not have any right to take life, except in, with the exceptions that I've listed as I began this message, even here this morning. But let's talk about some of the things that are going on around us right now. Abortion is one of those. We now have abortion even after birth. I know that sounds bizarre, but it is true. All right. We have reached a state here in the United States of America, I was listening this week, where our birth rate is below the replacement level. And abortion is a major contributor to that change in the numbers that are there. And then let's talk about euthanasia. That's a nice sounding word, isn't it? Euthanasia. Sounds pleasant. Yeah. It's one of those things there. Euthanasia quite literally translates good death. All right. Sounds kind of like an oxymoron, doesn't it? But then we also have mercy killing, and then we also have the issue of suicide. And then we have then another euphemism that we have cultivated in recent years, death with dignity. Okay. Such that we have a situation now where we have states, I think Oregon recently, we had a beautiful young lady who was terminally ill decided to take her life back in November. And she moved to Oregon for the purpose because there you can have physician-assisted suicide, I have to say it correctly. And that's exactly what happened. The doctor gave her medication. She took that. She died. Oregon is not the only state. I can't recite to you all the states thus far. Most of them out west, that go, and the picture that is painted is death with dignity. Let me just tell you flat out, suicide is the most selfish thing a human being can do. And folks, I say that because I have been at suicide scenes. I can't even give you how many there have been. I've been there. I've dealt with the family members and other situations after someone has taken their life. And I've seen that and murder up close and personal in my works with the police departments. And to me, it is one of the most wretched things in the damage it has done to the people that are left behind. It is extremely selfish. It is the most selfish act a person can carry out. Remember, selfishness was part of the issue, self-willed, when it came to Cain, by the way, back there in Genesis chapter 4. We have other parts of the world that even offer suicide to young people. And I'm talking about school age children, young people. When I say young people, not young adults. And then we come down to the whole business where murder is diminished because life is nothing more than an accidental occurrence according to evolution. And then we have, I'm still talking about euthanasia, okay, and suicide. Then we have where this has all now been structured in government policy at the federal level. If you are familiar with the terms Affordable Care Act, do you realize that in the Affordable Care Act, and I have from my research, I can give you the page numbers if you can find a copy of it to read, and it's thousands of pages long. But there is a panel in there that's known as the Independent Payment Advisory Board. That sounds kind of neutral, doesn't it? The Independent Payment Advisory Board is going to be a power, this is under the ACA, okay, according to the Affordable Care Act. This will be a panel of people. It will not be, it may be originally physicians, but ultimately it will be replaced by bureaucrats. And there will be no physicians. And that panel will essentially decide who lives and who dies. Now, everybody's made all the jokes about the death panels, and I've gone down that road and I've researched that. And you won't see those words, but you'll see other things that are there. And the point essentially is this. When you arrive at age 70, now, that's getting a little close to me, okay? So understand I got a personal stake in this, all right? I say that facetiously. But, you know, after age 70, though, there are going to be decisions that are going to be made by this panel. And the panel is answerable to no one. And I mean literally answerable to no one. Neither the three branches of government. Once it's in place, its decisions are absolute and they are unchallengeable. And they will determine what kind of health care then that you will get after age 70. And part of that will be then a regular review between doctor and patient for which the doctor will be paid for you to consider whether or not your life is still worth living beyond age 70. Now, I know you're looking at me like this sounds like it's from, you know, some other planet. I'm sorry, it is not. I've gone through and altogether, you know, as I've looked at this whole process, that it turns out then that this is all done for the sake of money. Because if we can kill off all you old people, like me, then the young people will be able to have good health care because you are a drain on health care because as you get old, you have more need to go see the doctor, and I know that personally. And you'll be taking more medications, and I know that personally as well. And you're reaching the point where really, you know, there was one of the architects in this whole thing. And, Ezekiel Emanuel, he says 75 is long enough for anybody to live. Okay? Now, there's the issue about our health care, and you know, that affects all of us. Step back for a moment and think about this, though. Who has the right to decide when we will be born and when we will die? Haven't we seen from the scriptures? Yeah. We go back to the book of Proverbs. My times are in thy hands. They're in the Lord's hand. Not some person to decide. Not some person including myself. Suicide. Okay? Also a violation. But now with this business of euthanasia, now with this whole new health care plan that's been put in place, though, they see an endpoint that is there that is necessary for the welfare of all the younger people. And what I'm saying to you is this is going to be something that's not going to go away, and it's not something that's going to be limited to Oregon. This is going to be something that's going to be across our whole nation. And if you hope to live to 70, you know, then you have to take something like this fairly seriously. The irony of the whole thing is that according to a report back in October, we're all living longer now than the generations before us. The average lifespan, as of the report I read back in October, all right, is 78.8 years. Well, now, that's 8.8 years beyond, you know, where there may be some questions about this. I also found something interesting, too. Women are going to live to 81.2 years. Men are only going to live to 76.4 years. I leave the discrepancy for you to decide why. But the average is 78.8. We're living longer, but there are people now who say that's too long. And this comes back now to this whole business here about who has the right to determine whether or not we live. Let me bring this to a conclusion. My time has gone even more quickly. But may I show you something all the way back in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and also 22. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 first. John writes, But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, next one, and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation chapter 22, turn the page, verse 15. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. And where do they stand? They stand under the judgment of God, and rightfully so. And folks, I say to you very simply here this morning, we need to be careful. We have now codified euthanasia. And if it goes into the hands of somebody whom we cannot even question, challenge, or overrule once it's put into place, we will become like so many of the European nations who systematically kill old people. Now, let me just hit you with one more number and I'm done. It is reported by the Daily Post, is it, a newspaper over in Great Britain, that in a year's time, they have done away with 130,000 people under the law. When I saw that number, it just stunned me. Because that was just an annual figure. And we are coming to the place where there's such a depreciation of the value of human life. And it is an offense to the God of life. That's the most important thing. It is an insult to God. You and I ought to have no part in such things. Like John wrote back in 1 John chapter 3, we're to be people who love, we don't hate. We don't come to the place where we wish anybody was dead. We'd understand that life is sacred because it belongs to the God who created it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in difficult times. So much of it seems beyond our control. But Lord, our desire is to honor and to glorify you. And we want to be obedient to your word, and we want to honor that which you have called for us to respect, human life. And Lord, help us then to take a stand for those things that indeed are in accordance with what you've taught us in your word even today. Lord, we thank you for the life that is given. And we know that when you take life, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For those who are believers in Jesus Christ, we do not fear death. But we also recognize, though, that our times are in your hands, not in ours or nor in anyone else's. And so help us to honor those things that we see in your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.